to worship where we see these. Our country is getting a sense of what a lot of the world is like, where they see a Heavenly Father doing the ordinary things of life. You have fairly blessed this country and our freedom that we have enjoyed so much and cherish and value. It is a privilege, Heavenly Father, to use that freedom to assemble ourselves for the purpose of worshiping you without fear of the government, without fear of saying whatever we want to say in regard to the person of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning that our worship will be that which is a sweet savor to you and the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. We have several announcements. First of all, immediately after class this morning, Larry Thompson will take everybody for a ride in his new Harley Davidson pickup. I didn't even know Harley Davidson made one. It is awesome out there. And so just be out there and he'll take it for a ride. And those of you that wonder if when I go to Hot Springs, do I really go there and teach, or do I go there and just spend my time in the spas? We have some people from Hot Springs here, George and Teresa from Hot Springs visiting us, and he came down to visit her mom, brought her mom and family with her, so we're happy to have them. Also, we have been in prayer the last couple of weeks for Jeff, and they finally found out what's wrong with Jeff. Patty was just hitting him every night, and he didn't know it. He was in there with a little hammer and hitting on him, and he didn't know it. No. He can explain it to you. They have found, we have been in prayer that they were fine because they ran so many tests, but something to do, they think, with a leak in the sac that went down the fluid down the spinal. And so that's simply stated. And if you want more details, you can talk with Jeff, but you feel great, everything's fine, right? Yeah. See, then he goes out of town and you feel great. I'm telling you. I'm telling you. That night, you just didn't have a new place. That's not enough. So if you have him tomorrow. we're very thankful and just being prayer that is it and that what they did for the correction will sustain. Been a bad, not bad in the sense of where we are as Christians. And where Davis is, the Langstons have, we've been praying for how many months old? 5 months. And we've been praying and went home to be with the Lord Thursday and just couldn't make it. The veins were just all but gone and they had kept punching into the veins and all. So much better place right now and home with the Lord. So we rejoice in that, but we are in prayer for the parents and family and friends at this time for him. So just to continue to be in prayer in that respect. Anything else we need to be in prayer? Kids have been or called the house, Selma? Been great. Okay. Good. That's good. Yes. Wow. How long will he be in the hospital? Okay. That's good news then. Good news, thank you. All right, anyone have anything to be in prayer that I'm not aware of that we need to bring before the congregation? continue to be in prayer for one another, as we are beckoned to do by Paul. And believers start walking in the Spirit. They've entered into the spiritual warfare, so we need to be in prayer for one another in that respect of each other and the battle that they're in. All of you have different things that you could have said, please be in prayer in regard to this, and we know that, so we just need to be in prayer for one another in that respect. The Word of God declares, by the way, one other thing is for announcements, next week, Tuesday, this coming Tuesday, Wednesday, I will not be here, be in Tucson. I'll be speaking in Tucson tomorrow night through Friday night, and then be back Saturday, so we'll resume next Sunday morning. But please be in prayer for teaching. John said they're looking forward to it. I talked to him again last night, and looking forward to being there. I won't tell you who he said was going to meet me at the airport. I'll just let that pass. Those of you that know John, you can use your imagination. And put it this way, it was the Ladies Missionary Society from Africa, and before modern times, and so he's a hoot. I'm looking forward to spending a week with John, and that's a great place to be. Tucson in the morning, I sunbathe and just unbelievable heat, and then in the afternoon go up to Lemon Mountain up there, and it's snowing. That is just so cool. And you can be laying down there and sunbathing, and then go up to there's a little restaurant that we like up there. And then up there, and it was snowing. That was really cool. So maybe they'll do that again. That's really cool that it can do that. That's having everything right there for you. Well, you can lay out in the sun and then go snow ski. So I don't think there was enough snow for that, though. But please be in prayer in regard to that. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. The offertory is not designed for those who have not accepted Christ as Savior. The only issue before you, if you have never accepted Christ as Savior, is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, there's still some other issues in regard to giving, and that is to give in the power of the Spirit. Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 13 that if I give everything that I have possessed to where I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. So therefore, the only giving that is of any merit as far as the spiritual life is concerned is that which is in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that by faith. So let's spend a few moments preparing ourselves for the offertory. Let's pray. As we enter into this facet of worship this morning, Heavenly Father, we are reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved in the offertory. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We are most appreciative, Heavenly Father, for those men and women who have given their lives throughout this nation's history, that we might enjoy this valued freedom. The freedom, Father, to live wherever we choose, to worship wherever we choose, to do with our money, our time, to marry, all the wonderful decisions that we make in freedom. And Father, we are appreciative every day, but particularly this weekend, Memorial Weekend, for those who have given their lives. Our Heavenly Father, if they didn't die just serving, in our nation's history, right up to this very hour, where there are men and women whose lives are on the line while we meet here to study the Scriptures. But Heavenly Father, we cross that with the great freedom of which we have been set free, to the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this realm of freedom that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. If it were not for the spiritual realm of freedom, Father, we would not know how to use our political, economic freedom. But because, Heavenly Father, of the work of Christ on the cross, the resurrection, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have eyes to see what to do with our money, our time, our lives, where to worship, marriage, live, all the wonderful decisions we have to make. So, Father, we are most appreciative. and thankful for the work of Christ on the cross and the resurrection and ascension. And Father, we pray this morning that you will receive the offerings that we're about to give and that you will continue to use them. Father, we are so thankful that you have seen fit to use this humble assembly. We thank you for the state ministry, publication, speaking, the way that you use this humble assembly, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. And we pray that you will continue to do so through the year 2002. We put ourselves, Heavenly Father, before you to be used as you see fit. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Rick, let me see before you don't run out. I need to see you at the class. Yeah. Okay. We got one other announcement. Next Sunday morning, first Sunday of June, and is our custom on the first Sunday of each month, we celebrate the communion service. So I want to remind you next Sunday morning, and that will be sort of the festive of the summer and just sort of finger food, this type of thing, sandwiches, just something light like that. And we will continue our series of study, and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, dealing with why we do the communion service. And so we'll continue the series, and then after our study and after communion, we will have fellowship time together, so bring something to eat, and plan on spending a few minutes with us, and some time of just relaxation and talking. And then the next one will be in July. And since we're going to have to find a new place, that'll be our last July here. So I don't know. I'm going to try to do something. But we'll plan on something nice for that day in the first Sunday of July. Okay, let's prepare ourselves now for the study of Scripture. Let's open the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. For some visitors with us this morning, what we're doing, we're trying to move at a pace now to get to chapter 14, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we were in chapter 6 and verse by verse, but I need to get to chapter 14. And so, but I don't want to just drop where we are in the momentum of the Gospel of John. So we're taking a quick look at each chapter. And so we will resume that this morning. And that we might understand what is going on in the Scriptures, in the life of Christ, and how it is pertinent to each of us in our daily life. Let's spend a moment in prayer, preparing ourselves with the purpose of this prayer, to see if we're trusting the Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to the things that He would have us to see and understand in this passage. Let's pray. There are so many interpretations, Heavenly Father, of Scripture. So many views. We have no platform, Heavenly Father, in which we seek to make everything fit. We simply submit ourselves to your Spirit by faith this morning and request that He open our eyes and our ears to the things that you would have us to see and hear this morning in regard to the passage that is before us. We pray, Father, that you will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude on this. We pray that your Spirit will squash, Heavenly Father, the usurping effort of the flesh, which always seeks to interpret Scripture its way, and that we will simply allow your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Chapter 8 begins with the story of the woman caught in adultery. Not the man, just the woman. And I have a few more comments to say about that. But what I want to do by introduction, why? Why does John put the episode of the woman caught in adultery at this point in the Gospel of John? And I want you to please understand right from the beginning, if you get caught up in just adultery, you will miss it. Adultery is a sin, period. That's just a fact. But that's not what's going on here if we let the Spirit open our eyes. Most preachers, this is where they get their great body sermons. But that, you will miss it. I want us to understand what is going on in the passage and why John brings it up at this point. Now, you'll recall, let's get where we are, chapter 6 of the Gospel of John began with the Passover of the beginning of the third year of our Lord's public ministry. So chapter 6 began with the Passover, which is the beginning of the third year in the ministry of Christ. The next Passover will be the crucifixion. Chapter 7 that we finished last week, it jumps 6 months. John jumps from the April season of the Passover all the way to October, for our month, October the 15th, that month of that week of the celebration, the Feast of the Tents. And so we looked last week at what's going on there, the rejection of Jesus Christ, and because he is rejected, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And we also saw that the rejection of Jesus Christ is intensifying now. If you take a view of what's going on, you have the coming of Jesus Christ, and then we have the year one, year two, and now we are beginning the third year. And we began with the Passover, and we saw the feeding of the 5,000, and we compared that with the feeding of the 4,000, the walking on water, these types of things. And now we jump 6 months in chapter 7. We jump 6 months to the Feast of the Tents. Now, chapter 7, you recall, the religious crowd, and by the way, as we move now, at the end here will be the cross. So that's how close we are to the crucifixion of Christ. People, the lines are being drawn as to who and what Jesus Christ is and what people think about him. And this will be carried on all the way through history. What think ye of Christ? The world is not divided by male and female. The world is not divided by rich and poor. The world is not divided by all these kinds of races. The world is simply divided by those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior, those who do not believe that he is. That's the division of the world, and it's intensifying. Sometimes all you have to do is just mention the name of Jesus, and people get all freaked out. You can be at a meal. You can mention Muhammad. You can mention Buddha and all these others. Nothing. You start talking about this man Jesus and tension. So as we move in this next 6 months, tension is growing. Now, what did we see in chapter 7? In chapter 7, the religious crowd. You know, today, nobody wants to be the religious crowd. We're not the religious crowd. They are. Who's the religious crowd? Is there a religious crowd today? People, most of the church is a religious crowd because they're teaching works, teaching the law, not teaching truth. The very group of people that should be leading people to simple faith in Christ are the ones who have sent a paramilitary force to arrest Jesus Christ so that they could crucify, kill him. Now, that group that went to capture him last week, you recall, didn't do it. They were frightened of his words. Didn't mean they believed in him, but they were frightened of the way this man talked. Okay, that's where we are as we enter chapter 8. The religious crowd hate Jesus, hate the concept of grace through faith, that all you have to do is believe, nothing else, but just believe in him. They can't stand that. And they've got to kill him. Now, where did we first see this? We first saw the characteristics of religion in the garden. Cain is the first concept and seeing of the way religion works. Why did Cain have to kill Abel? Abel didn't do anything to Cain. It was God who rejected Cain's work, not Abel, but he murdered Abel. This is characteristic of religion. They've got to get rid of the opposition. That's why you'll find this all through history. They call them holy wars. Where Christians like to kill, Inquisition, the Puritans in America love to hurt other people. And they went as far as the witchcraft, and where it's burning, but hanging witches, and all the things going on. Religion loves to hurt other people. Get rid of them. Stop what they're doing. And you learn it in the garden. And it's all the way through history. Okay, now we come to chapter 8. The religious crowd, first of all, hates Jesus. Got to get rid of this man. Got to get rid of his teaching. Got to get rid of that. But they fear the crowd. See, religion plays on opinion of others. Satan's lie. Religion plays on the crowd. And they're a little frightened of the crowd now because much of the crowd is listening to this man, Jesus. So they've got to have some grounds. Now listen, so you'll understand chapter 8. They've got to have some grounds upon which to get rid of this man, Jesus, now. They lost their opportunity of just secretly taking him out before it got going. But now the crowds are listening. Crowds are coming to him. And so they've got to have some grounds to come against this man, Jesus. And it doesn't really matter to them whether the grounds are true or not. It doesn't really matter. If they're true, that's better. That's better. And that's what they're going to try first. But all of this isn't going to work, so by the time we get to the cross, it'll be just a railroad type of court, and it won't matter. There'll be no truth there. But they're going to try some tactics to get rid of this man, Jesus. Now, one thing for sure that really upsets religious people, I mean just, well, it gets them, and that's sins of the body. Body sins, adultery, fornication, these kinds of things really, really get them. Jealousy, maligning, judging, arrogance, these don't really bother religious people because that characterizes them. But sins of the body really upset the religious crowd. Sexual sins always excite the religious crowd, and I don't mean excite in a good way. Excites them to rage and to want to get rid of these people. And so, somehow, Jesus Christ has got to be cornered, and they're going to use this. See? It's really interesting about sexual sins to a lot of Christians. Christ really didn't die for those on the cross. He died for my sins of arrogance, pride, gossip, slander, talking about people who do sexual sins. That's okay. Sexual sins bad. Talking about them, that's okay. Now, often the talk does far more damage than the sexual sin ever did. But that's okay. Because Christ died for that, but he didn't die for the sexual sins on the cross. I think it's very important and very interesting that there was no sexual issue in the garden in the fall of Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel's episode. No sexual issue in Job's journey. Now, there are a lot of issues of sex in the Bible, but not the way that we would have religion. That God did not take Judah out, nor did he take David out for sins of the body. But with Judah, it would have been fornication. With David, it would have been adultery and fornication. God didn't take them out, which is a violation of the law. He should have done that. Sexual sins are not in the list of the seven worst sins that God hates. But religious people, they love to make an issue out of sexual sins. To the religious people, sins of the body are the worst. So, it is no surprise that they are now going to use body sins, sexual sins, to try to trap Jesus Christ. And you will find this is one of the things that the religious people love to do. Well, they will commit so many sins in dealing with the one sin of another believer. I never think a thing about that. So it's no surprise what we're going to have happening now. This is no surprise. They're going to bring the woman caught in adultery. Now understand this. This woman is not the issue. Adultery is not the issue here. Getting this woman is not their point. Getting Jesus. That's their objective. They want to put him on the issue here and have a cause, and I'll show you how it works, have a reason to get rid of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm just going to show you, if you go to their tactics, Christians, religious people use this all through history. They want to, oh, this person is a sexual sin, therefore if you are their friend, you're wrong. People today do exactly what the Jewish religious crowd are doing right here to Jesus Christ, trying to set up a trap. And often it works, but it won't work with Jesus Christ. And I hope it'll never work with you. But it won't work with Christ. He's not going to let that work. But it often will intimidate people to disassociate themselves rather than to go and serve. We'll come to that as we go through it. Now, so the woman is not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ, and please don't miss that. Because if you get caught up in just the sin and adultery, you'll miss what is happening in this passage. If Jesus is who he really claims to be, he should hate sexual sins as much as they do, and he should demand that this woman be stoned. Period. He should demand it. But if he does, they got him, and I'll show you how. If he does do it, any way that Christ goes, any way Christ goes, they got him. If he says stone her, they got him, and I'll show you how. If he says don't stone her, they got him. Breaking the law. So they set up a nice little deal using physical sins to deal with this. This is why John writes this episode at this point. The religious crowd are looking for a reason to get rid of Jesus Christ. And they're going to use body sins to do it. Always be careful when people want to use body sins to get you to do something against someone else. Think your way through in the power of the Spirit. Okay. Now, for the eye that will see, there's another issue going on here. If you're taking notes, this is important. The nation of Israel is like this woman committing spiritual adultery against their God. This woman is the nation of Israel at this time. And as we're seeing in the book of Revelation, why is the woman on the beast called the great whore? Because of what religion does. Religion takes that, if you take a marriage situation, and I'm just using the principles, so I won't talk about all the problems related to it. In principle, a husband and wife have sexual intercourse, sexual activity, anything they want, boom, private all the time. What the prostitute is doing over here, and this isn't even that, but what the prostitute is doing, she's charging this man for what's freely given over here. God freely gives salvation. Religion says, no, you've got to work. You've got to earn it. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to do our list. You've got to go through our things that you've got to do. You can't have salvation just by faith alone. Faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ only. No, you've got to work for it. You've got to come and do our list, do our deal, whatever our denomination, our church says you have to do. That is religious adultery. They are prostituting what God gives freely. So this woman is characterizes the whole nation of Israel. So I hope you're able to see these things, because we're just going to go through this rather quickly now. All right, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the woman caught in adultery. So many things going on here, and I just wanted to fill you in so that we could roll with it if you have this background as to what is happening in the passage. Now, verse 1 comes off of chapter 7, verse 53. Look at chapter 7, verse 53. And everyone went to his home. But, forget the chapter break. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We don't have time, but this is a strategic place for Christ. This is the first time it's mentioned in John. It will be where he will retreat. Just before they arrest him, from the upper room he will go here. So it now comes into playing this place as a very important place in the geographical life of Christ as we move to the last 6 months of his life. We're in him now. Verse 2. And early in the morning, so apparently he rested or slept in the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people were coming to him. This, of course, is going to raise the anger and jealousy of the religious crowd. People are listening to him. Well, listen, always get angry and jealous when people are listening to somebody else the truth. So this is really going to rouse them. Now, notice it says all the people were coming to him. So Jesus in the morning comes into the temple area. Now, it tells us later where he is in the temple area, but he's in near the court of the women of the temple. And I'll show you that in a minute. But all these people are starting to, wait a minute, what are you saying? And he started teaching. Started talking to just a few about some things, and then some more came, and more came, and now he's probably standing or sitting on a platform, and so they're listening now. Okay, and he sat down, there it is, position of rest, and began to teach them. One interesting things in the Bible is when Jesus Christ stands, Jesus Christ sits, what Jesus Christ walks, whatever is going on, and we'll see some more of that as we move in this study. Now, he sat down and began to teach them. I want you to know right up front, with this large crowd, Jesus Christ doesn't take an offering. He doesn't pass the plate. He's going to teach them. That is what they need. Now, we do not know what we're not told what he taught. All we have here is that he is teaching, and the importance of our concept of who and what he is as we move into this last 6 months of his life. Now, here's the scene. Jesus Christ is teaching. People are listening. People want to hear what Jesus Christ has to say. Guess what? Religion can't stand that. So what are they going to do? They're going to interrupt the teaching of Scripture. Religious people do not consider that bad. They have an agenda, and what they want is more important than the teaching of Scripture. I've seen this over the years. Religious people have no problem in interrupting teaching of Scripture. So note now that he's teaching, and here comes the rude religious people. And the scribes. Who are the scribes? They're the lawyers. We've studied them before in a whole doctrine, but just to note, they're the lawyers, the interpreters of the law, and the Pharisees. These are the self-righteous religious people, like the Puritans, like people, very, very self-righteous, very legal. And these two groups, by the way, hate each other. They can't stand each other. But they have a common enemy. And their common enemy is Jesus Christ. So they're going to work together. It's amazing. If you want to get rid of somebody, who you'll join forces with to get rid of them. That's what's happening in this study. So the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. Okay, notice right off they did not bring the man. And I had it here to do it, but we're not taking time. But I can take you to the Mosaic Law and show you, according to their own law, they should have brought the man as well as the woman. They should have brought both. But they do not care. They're not concerned about the woman. They're not concerned about adultery. They're concerned about this man, Jesus. And so it's very important to realize the religion is always going to put women in, put women in their place. Grace and faith always raises a woman to the place that they should be in God's plan, all the way through history. But the religious crowd and the control, they can grab this woman. They can take her and attack her. So let's take a look now. So they brought, now note the wording, they brought and caught. So you can just see the handling of this man, handling of this woman. And religion always has its own agenda, and that agenda is never grace. Religious people are vicious. And having set her in the midst of the teaching. Now, see, what they want to do is more important. Here Jesus Christ is speaking. People are listening. They want to hear. They want to hear what Jesus is saying. Religious crowd can't stand that. So they interrupt. Hey, let us see. Let us see here. Let us see here. And book their way all the way. Hey, you can just see them. Hey, we want you to see this woman here. So here's this woman now, a public display. And they don't care. We'll see what Christ does about all of this. Okay, let's note a few things. First, you can always count on religious people. You can always count on religious people interrupting the teaching of truth. Not horrible people. Not people just to make the point of humor. Not the people down at the bar. People down at the bar, they don't care if we're studying the word here. We don't bother them, they don't bother us. Who cares? Religious people. They want to stop it. And you can count on them. I've seen this over and over. It's religious people who want to interrupt and even stop the teaching at first. Secondly, unfortunately, most Christians are like the crowd, are like the religious crowd, the scribes and Pharisees. So many Christians, while they like to talk about the cross, they reject the forgiveness of the cross and desire to judge and make people hurt and make people pay for what they've done. They want people to hurt. So it's just amazing the way religious people work. Third principle, while the scribes and Pharisees represent the religious crowd, the woman represents the nation of Israel. While the scribes and Pharisees represent the religious crowd, the woman represents the whole nation of Israel, and I'll show you that as we go through it. Fourth principle, adultery is the condition of Israel at this time. Not physical adultery, but something worse than physical adultery, spiritual adultery, which I'm sorry characterizes most churches today with their works, their do and do, their list, their works, their programs, spiritual adultery. Five, Jesus Christ represents the grace of God. Jesus Christ represents the grace of God. Now let's take a look at a couple of things here. Note in passing, I draw your attention to the word caught. The Greek word is a compound of the word lambano, and simply means to take in whatever manner or activity is necessary. The compound, kata lambano, the prefix kata in front of it, adds an intensity, and it really helps to get a picture of what's going on. I'm just sharing with you some of the richness of the Greek of what's going on here. It means to take hold. These religious people, they've had this all set up. They have been watching. And so they knew this woman and this man that she was with, and they had it all planned, and they went in and grabbed her while in the midst of all of this. They don't care about her. They have an issue. They have something they want to do, and that's get rid of Christ, get rid of somebody. That's all they care about. They cared about her and that man. They'd go off and handle it another way, but they do not. All they care about is the Lord hurting her, making themselves look pure, getting rid, putting pressure now on Jesus Christ. That's all they have plans to do here. And the word catalambano gives you a picture of this. Now, this reminding body of another group of religious people plotting and scheming in the area of sexual sin? Samson. Remember what they did? They laid away. They knew where he was at night, and they gathered around outside, and they were going to arrest him and take him, the Philistines, and all the things that happened with him coming out of this. And remember, Samson's one of the most powerful Christ-like types in all of the Bible. Now, what should our attitude be here? What should our attitude and actions be? Is a woman caught in adultery? Now, this is given to us in another passage that I can't let pass, because I can't let pass what should happen just on that surface. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians 6. Look with me, if you will, at Galatians chapter 6. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Paul's first book, primer of all of Paul's teaching, maybe one of the most important books in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, believers, even if a man, believer, is caught in any trespass. So, you aren't scheming, you aren't looking, but somehow or another circumstances came about and you caught a Christian in sin. in any trespass, adultery, fornication, stealing, whatever it may be, lying, gossip, slander, in any trespass, take them to the court, publicly display them before the church, have them excommunicated, and take away all their rights to work. And what it says. See what it says. Brethren, if a believer is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. There's the kicker. You got to be filled with the Spirit. Otherwise, you're filled with the law. Look what it says. Restore. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not harsh judgment. Gentleness. And we study this. Each one looking to yourself, lest you to be tempted. Now, this temptation is in the area of self-righteous judgment. So this time we have the compound polambano, means to overtake. Means to overtake. He just overcame them. Catalambano, they went in and grabbed her boy and they took her in and they were going to really get Jesus Christ on this one. Polambano means you just happened upon a believer in sin. You weren't spying. You weren't looking. But it came to you. And so, therefore, caught in any trespass, sexual included. Now, you come upon them in this sin. By the way, it can be used in two different ways, by the way. Caught in any sin. If it's caught in any trespass, the word can mean that you catch them in the actual act of the sin, or it means they themselves are caught in a pattern of sin. It doesn't matter. Christians like to make a big deal about patterns of sin. People, every person, every individual, unbeliever, believer, has a pattern of sin. Most Christians are, they're refined. Their pattern of sin is arrogance, gossip, judging. But every person has a pattern of sin. If you think you don't have a pattern of sin, you're in self-deception. We all do. So, caught in the sin, or the person himself is caught in a sin pattern. Doesn't matter. Restore them. So you come upon them in this sin. They're caught in it. Either way fits. What we need to do? Restore them. All right, let's go back to chapter 8 of John. Now we're ready for verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught. They caught her, and then they bring her in. Caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they, the religious crowd, said to him, now, interrupting the teaching, but they don't care about that, they have their own agenda, teacher, sarcastic flattery, this woman, and that's for the sake of the crowd, by the way, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, and note, I love the religious crowd, in the very act. Boy, we came in right when it was going on. Oh, let us tell you about it, Lord. We caught her in the act, boy. We came in with our flashlights and we caught her right in the act. Okay. That's what it says, right in the act. Of course, Galatians 6:1 says, restore them. Verse 5. Now we come to the issue. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Oh, boy, they're setting the trap. Well, I tell you, I love our Lord here, because I'd have been prone to do a few other things. Like, first of all, your law also says bring the man. Where's he? He happened to be one of you scribes or Pharisees? That's why he's not here? Where's the man? Take two. So, but he didn't do that. He's not catty like I'd be. Alright. So, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Well, also the man, but that's alright. What do you say? Alright. It's always best to use scripture to destroy someone who's seeking to destroy. And remember what you want to just say? It's nice when you can use scripture to get something done. Now, they're using scripture to give Jesus Christ to have this woman stoned. It's always nice when you can pull a verse out and use it to hurt someone else. And remember, Satan loves the law. Who is the biggest proponent of law? Satan. Remember, Satan demands that God go by the law. Because, here's the way it looks very quickly. Here's God and Satan, and here's man. And man was in harmony with God. Satan was jealous. He came into the garden, broke that harmony with sin, therefore making man dead, spiritually dead before God. Now, what Satan says is, here's man spiritually dead in sin, and now they are in my kingdom of darkness, and there's nothing that you, God, can do about it, because you are holy. You are righteous and just. If you do anything about it, then you will mar yourself. You will pollute yourself. So Satan has God. I've got you, God, no matter what you do. If you try to save them, you're going to mar your own holiness. If you don't, you're going to destroy your own love. I got you, God. Whatever happens. What Satan doesn't realize, and never does even to this day, is the power of the love of God, where through his love he sent his son and provided the way that all man has to do is to believe. That's why I tell you, a person doesn't understand who Christ is, they do not understand the love of God and have a great problem with the love of God. But here is the great issue going on. So the religious crowd are just like Satan. Now we've got this. Whatever Christ does, they think they have got him. And they love the law. They love to use the law to destroy. Because people, that's what the law is for. Remember that. The law condemns every member of the human race. It kills. It's what it's designed to do. This is what they're doing. So they want to trap Jesus Christ with the law. What are you saying here is that, let's go on. What do you say? Let's look at verse 6. And they were saying this, telling him, like all religion, they want to be sure they give all the information, all they love to give all the information. And they were saying this, now look what it says, testing him. They're testing. It's a trap. I'm going to tell you how it's a trap in a minute, but like they're trapping him. They got a trap. They don't care about this woman. They want him. In order that they might have grounds for accusing him. Not her. Not the man she has committed adultery with. Him. They have their agenda. Okay, what's the trap? Very quickly, let me tell you what the trap is. One. If Jesus Christ says, do not stone her, he is contradicting. Well, he's in contradiction with the Mosaic law, and that's grounds for arrest and execution of him. So they got him there. That one's easy. But what happens if he does go with the law? That's the second part of the entrapment. Two, if he says stone her, then they've got him on two accounts. One, he's going against his own grace teaching that he's a friend of publicans and sinners. His call for forgiveness is, and he's a fake. If he says stoner, he's just a fake. He's not the Messiah he claims to be. So execute him. He's just a fake. Get rid of his fake. He's not the Messiah. Also, secondly, they got him in another count. If he says stoner, he goes against Roman law. Because adultery does not call for capital punishment. Under Roman law, and he therefore will cause the Romans to be mad at the Jews, and so they can say, look what he says, bringing the Romans down on us. They got him, they think. People always think they got God, whatever God does. Well, let's see what he does. Verse 6. What does Jesus do? But Jesus stooped down. Sitting, standing, stooping. He stooped down. Very important word. Stooped down. And with his finger, wrote on the ground. It's beautiful. So many things going on here. First of all, he seems to be totally disinterested with the religious crowd. He's not upset. He's not flustered. the act is almost just totally disinterested in what they're doing. You just stoop down to the ground. Now, a lot of people speculate, what did he write? What did he write on the ground? Well, let me give you a clue of what he might have written on the ground. If we're on track about who this woman is and what's going on and all of history, where things are, look with me, if you will, at Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5. If we want to look at it contextually, let's see if we can maybe surmise what Christ was writing when he stooped down on the ground and wrote on the ground. Daniel chapter 5. We'll be doing a quick chapter by chapter summary of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 25. Let's just read first. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Now this is where the hand of, there's a hand, a human hand comes on and writes on the wall, and all you can see is the human hand. And now this inscription that was written on the wall, many, to tell your fortune. This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. To tell, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perhaps your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now let's go back and read in context with the coming of the Messiah, his crucifixion, the end of the age of Israel, and the beginning of the church age, which is exactly where we are in John 8, verse 25. Now this is the inscription that was written, and perhaps on the ground in John 8 as well as on the wall in Babylon. Many to tell the parson. This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Current age of Israel is about to come under judgment. To tell, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Israel, but especially the religious leaders, they are deficient of the truth, deficient of understanding the law, understanding the gospel. Verse 28, for if your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians, the Gentiles, if now the world is given over to the Gentiles. That's the beginning of the church age. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Hold your place in Daniel if you haven't already turned from it. Hold your place in Daniel because I want to show you one other thing very quickly, but we have to take it all in order. So, but let's go back now to our passage. And chapter 8, verse 7. But they persisted in asking him. Now, first of all, they probably couldn't read, didn't understand what he wrote on the ground. And they're anxious to get rid of Jesus Christ. So they're not really even concerned. He wrote on the ground just as they could not understand what was written on the wall. Look at Daniel 5 through 8. Look at Daniel chapter 5, and let's read 5 through 8. Daniel 5. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, perhaps being depressed and in fear, and his knees began knocking together. Verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple royalty and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Now let's go back to John 8. They can't either. One of the things that's going on, what he wrote when he kneeled down, that we get from the Greek, he stooped down. This type of phraseology is very important in coming down. Jesus Christ is God. As God, he became man, the God-man, in one person. So, here is the God-man in one person, Jesus Christ, so that he could die on the cross. He stooped down, coming here. So, on the ground, writing some aspect of the truth of the gospel and what God is doing. Now, look what it says. He straightened up. This is a position of authority. First of all, he stooped down, position of a servant. Now he stands up, position of authority, and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Any sin. Not just the sin of adultery. Just any sin. People, if you choose, and the worst things we have done is to want to get back to Mosaic law in our schools and textbooks and all this stuff. The Mosaic law condemns the entire human race. When they go to the law to condemn this woman, they go to a document that condemns them. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. The entire human race is condemned by the law. The law judges everyone. That's something that religious people conveniently forget when they like to go to the law and pick out a few things they like. They don't want to pick out the jealousy and the pride and the arrogance and the maligning and the judging and all the other things that are related. The Mosaic law was given for this very purpose, to condemn everyone. So what Jesus Christ is saying is, if you're not condemned, throw the first stone. Another very important principle of why we should not judge is because Christ died for every sin that you and I will ever commit, and as far as where a person stands with God, gospel or not, he is the final judge. So Jesus Christ causes the religious crowd to admit that they also are in sin. Now, verse 8. Look at verse 8. He's not through. And again, he stooped down, position of a servant, and wrote on the ground. Probably this time was the gospel of hope. First time was the condemnation of all, and this one was the gospel of hope for all. This woman, Israel, everyone. See, this woman represents the whole nation of Israel. The whole nation of Israel is in this condition, and yet Christ died for all. And I love verse 9. I just love verse 9. Here it is. And when they, the religious crowd and everyone else was there, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one. And I love the next phrase, beginning with the older ones. As you get older, you learn. You learn a lot about yourself, and a lot of self-deceit said, go away. This is the only, you know, now there are old people who are religious and very self-righteous. But older people, if they have any human wisdom at all, self-righteousness goes away a little bit. They're able to look at their life. They're able to look at the sins of their life, and they're able to come to God, to the grace of God readily in this deal. So it says the older ones. And he was left alone, he, Jesus Christ, by the way, they all end up leaving. He just said it, stand there, some of the older ones stand there, and he got me. I'm glad you said move out of here. And some of the younger ones stand here. How can I, like the rich young, how can I work this out? I'm not guilty of that. I'm not guilty of that. I don't commit adultery. You can just see some of the younger ones. I didn't commit adultery. And they're thinking it through. And then finally they go to a couple of things that does it hit them. Oh, I think I'll leave. I don't think I'll throw a stone either. See, this crowd thing is fun. Now, look what happens. And he's continuing verse 9, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in his midst. So he and the woman are there. This woman is so humiliated, he doesn't even leave. I suspect he didn't even look up. He's about to hear the grace of God and be treated in grace. Now, verse 10. And standing up, what's that? Position of authority. Jesus said to her, and now he's going to ask her two questions. What are the questions? Woman, where are they? Where are they? They have left her alone. Where are they? They've left you alone, but Jesus Christ is still there. He is still with her, and I want you to always remember that. Second question, did no one condemn you? Not even one. Not even one. They all just backed away. Very important in our study of stress, anxiety, and depression. People, only God is in a position to condemn. And he did it at the cross. As you're so dismayed with Christians who love to talk about the cross and roll their eyes and talk about the blood of Jesus and then turn around and judge another Christian, another person, and slander and malign. People, either he did it or he didn't. Either he bore all the sins of the world on the cross or he did not. You don't get to say, yes, he bore all the sins, but boy, I want everybody to pay. No, that's why we restore, not judge. Very important. A lot of stress and a lot of depression is placed on people because they feel unworthy, because other Christians make them feel that way. And we're studying that in stress and depression now. And what Christ did, it's already been judged. Look at that verse 11. Fantastic verse. The woman caught in adultery, she said, no one, Lord. Remember what the religious crowd, how they addressed him? They addressed him as teacher. This woman addresses him as Lord. This woman's a believer. This is a believer in Jesus Christ. She's caught in adultery. And she's been accused by those that aren't even believers. They're religious, but they're not even believers. They don't understand anything. They don't understand anything. They're accused by it. I'm just amazed at the number of Christians in America that are taken with this law, Laura Schlesinger, whatever her name is. She is a genius on the law. She knows nothing. She knows nothing of Mount Zion. She knows all about Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And that's all her radio programs are about, is the law. She knows absolutely nothing about what happened on Mount Zion. And people, I thought that was our mountain. That's where you and I are from. We are born from Mount Zion, the cross of Christ. That's the covenant we work with. But Christians love Mount Sinai. They cannot get away from it. And that's why very few will ever arrive. Walking by faith in the Spirit. So she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Okay. Neither do I condemn you. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. In other words, he doesn't come to judge. He does not come to judge. People, the policy, your policy in life should be, neither do I condemn you. Who gave you the right to judge and condemn? Christ has given you a greater position to restore. I don't understand why Christians think it's better to scrap than restore. I don't know why Christians love to drive down over in the Arctic and have this road that you can drive down on each side of the sea to all these scrap junkyards of automobiles. And they love to drive down and see there, if you sin, this is what God will do to you. So much better to drive down another place and look where God restores. Look what he did. He restored. He took this broken life and he restored it. He took this person and restored it like he did at the cross, and he does all through our life. Just think, you have the opportunity not to condemn, but to restore. Somehow it makes Christians feel pure when they can condemn somebody. All through church history. Just study church history. Christians feel pure when they condemn, not when they restore. It should be our policy to restore. Okay, a brief word on go and sin no more. Oh, boy. The commentaries love this one. Boy, they dance around it. They just make it say all kinds of stuff. Some of them like to say, I build a whole doctrine of sinless perfection right here. You can no longer sin. Which is total opposition, by the way, to the passage. To take your passage and say with context, that's totally opposed to what's going on. Let's take Jesus Christ's word for face value. Does it offend anybody that it is the will of God that we not sin? I mean, do you go around telling people, oh, go and sin? No. These are not, I don't know what the problem is with commentaries and preachers that they want to make false teachings out of this. It's not what's going on. Simply stated, we're not to sin. Do we sin? Yes. Yes, we sin. Should we sin? No. Do we strive not to by walking in the power of the Spirit? Yes. But are we going to? Yes. Do we sin that grace abounds? No. But does grace abound when we sin? Yes. It does. But we don't want, that's not our purpose. Look at 1 John. It's near the end of the Bible for Revelation. Look at 1 John with me a moment. Remember John, this is in the Epistle of John, the Gospel of John. Now we go to the Epistle of John. And let's just see what John says in his epistle. It's not a big deal. Don't make more out of it than there, and don't make less. Don't try to manipulate it. Go and sin no more. That's fine. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these are believers. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. So I was given the Holy Spirit, people. But if anyone does sin, and we are going to, we have an advocate with the lawyer, defense lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You're not, he is. Your righteousness is his righteousness. So, go and sin no more. Let's just take it at face value. That's good. But how am I not going to do that? And take 1 John 2. How am I not going to do that? Walking in the power of the Spirit. That's the only way we're not going to be able to sin no more is in the power of the Holy Spirit. First thing you and I decide to do, you're walking along in the power of the Spirit. We are walking along in the power of the Spirit. The first thing you decide to do is, I'm going to stop walking in the power of the Spirit. What is going to happen when you stop walking in the power of the Spirit? Sin. Mental attitude, sin. Arrogance. Jealousy. Anger. The seven-headed dragon of the soul that we're studying in the study of stress and depression. This is an automatic. Now, how do I get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit? How do I get back into the life? You don't have to do a long list of things. What you want to do, go back and just keep doing what you were doing. What's that? Walking by faith. That can't be all. That's a fact. What did you do as an unbeliever? All you did was believe in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, when we're walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, we stop, we're going to sin. All right, I sin. What do I do? Go back to walking by faith in the Spirit. Just keep doing what you stopped doing. So, there's nothing more here. We don't need to make any great doctrine of percentage perfection or get into long discussions, is it possible, and all these kinds of things of what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, 2 weeks from now, I wanted to finish the whole chapter 8, but the woman, the whole deal with the woman is so important because that's the nation of Israel. That is the nation of Israel. And therefore, That's what John put it in when he did. Now, the next thing that will happen in John is a discussion on Jesus Christ as the light of life. He is the only light coming out of darkness. And every one of the discourses in chapter 8 and 9, all the things that happen are all pertinent to leading up to the cross. What's going to happen at the cross? It's going to cause people to become more angry at Christ, because any time you deal with grace, forgiving this woman is going to arouse the anger of the religious crowd. No, you can't do that. They are sinning. You've got to do it. No, I'm not saving grace. And it makes religious people angry when you do grace. You become very angry with it. The more you understand religion, the more you'll understand history of man, the history of God's church history. Understand people. Why do Christians do this or that? And it just angers Christians when another Christian deals with someone in grace and faith. So the religious crowd becoming more angry at Christ. And then he's going to make more declarations about himself. And people, what I want you to think is, it's just going to become, they're mad, they're going to get more angry and more angry and more angry until they just lose control, and they have got to crucify this man. Get rid of him. And the Passover is going to be a perfect time. It just is going to come to a crescendo. All of the anger and the hate and the resentment against Jesus Christ, against grace, against faith, all these things are going to mount, and we just got to get rid of this man. We've got, he is destroying the law. We've got to get rid of him. So we'll resume here 2 weeks from tonight. That's this morning. Let's close in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Just note a few things. Anyone that may be here has never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. What must I do to be saved? Just respond to His love. That's all you have to do is respond to His love. What is His love? Jesus Christ. You'll learn about salvation. You'll learn about love. And you just believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's His love. God is in the life-giving business. Because where there is love, there is life. Where there is no love, there is no life. And that's why Christ is going to challenge us in John 4:15 to abide in His love. Stay there. That's where life is. That's where excitement is. So the great issue is just simply to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Yeah, but what about my sins? That's not the issue. What about my life? That's not the issue. It's only one issue. But thank you, Christ. If you understand that at the cross, you'll understand how to live a Christian life. If you enter into Him by faith, you're going to live by faith. You're going to be restored from sin by faith. Just as you were saved eternally from sin by faith, you'll be restored from sin in your life by faith. Faith in the Holy Spirit, the one sent by God. You're on your way of understanding what so few Christians understand, and that's the love of God, the grace of God. Restoration from sin, being blessed of God. He's just looking for those few people who will dare to just trust Him. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the passage of Scripture that we've looked at this morning. We pray now that Your Spirit will take the things that we have seen, cause us to meditate, go over them, understand them, may they become part of our very lives. Understanding what really is important. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to be transformed into the image of Your Son. The opportunity, the privilege, Heavenly Father, of abiding in Your love. We pray, Father, that this will be the very impact of our life. This will be, Heavenly Father, our purpose in life. Our motto in dealing with other people. Neither do I judge. Neither do I continue. For what I do is destroy You. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.